The Book of Acts, chapter 11, verses 1 to 18. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand at his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life."
This is how we're going to go through today. I'm going to begin by reviewing. I'm going to look at two points. I'm going to key in on two things that I'm going to use to review with, not just last week, but the last 10 chapters. Certainly they are seen very clearly in what we did and what we walked through last week, but we've seen them throughout the 10 chapters of Acts. So I'm going to walk through those two major keys as a beginning point, but they are then, after I review them, they are going to launch us into one key major point that I'm going to highlight from today's text that we will begin unpacking, but we will actually spend more time next week looking at it again. So it's one point we're going to spend 2 weeks focusing on. So I'm not going to satisfy you totally today. If you leave dissatisfied today, I've accomplished my goal. Okay? I just want to leave you dissatisfied. I'm like that guy. You know when you get a bad itch and someone just barely starts scratching it and then walks away? That's me today. All right? So I'm going to scratch just a tiny bit today. Then I'm going to dig deep and scratch hard and draw blood next week. All right? So that's what we're going to do. Awesome? Fantastic. Good. Here's the first review point. And I'm borrowing the packaging of it, although what's within the packaging is what we looked at last week. But here's what review point number one is. Where Jesus is glorified, the Holy Spirit falls. I'm borrowing that packaging, but we certainly looked at that last week. This is something I have proposed many times over the years of this ministry, that if you proclaim Jesus, if you are committed on making Jesus known, the Holy Spirit will empower, embolden, move, work, draw, change. Now, I highlight this as well. I'm not preaching a formula, okay, that if you do this, this will happen, because the Spirit is God, right? God the Spirit blows where God the Spirit blows. So I'm not preaching a formula, but I am highlighting what is consistently seen throughout God's story. I've said this often in the past, but it bears repeating, that one of the roles of the Holy Spirit and why he was sent was to bring glory to Jesus. In John 16, verse 14, Jesus says there that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And when Jesus is glorified, God the Father is pleased with that. In Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11, that great hymn that's packed within the book of Philippians, Paul writes, "God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So we see, as I talked about a couple of weeks ago in Capstone, the triune work, the Godhead working in ministry. Spirit enables, empowers, brings glory to Jesus, and when glory is brought to Jesus, the Father is pleased. Last week, what we did is we ended with the message of Peter. Remember Peter last week? that type of Jonah who was sent to Cornelius. Remember Cornelius, good guy, right? Cornelius is a good man, did good things, good family, but he wasn't saved. He did a lot of good things, very religious, very, very full of good works. And God rewarded him by sending him Peter with the message which saves. That was last week. I ended with that message. But in that message, what I didn't focus on entirely is how Peter exalted and brought glory to Jesus and what happened immediately thereafter. So let me do that with you. Go back, look at chapter 10. Can I move this out of the way? It freaks me out. I'm going to do this. I'm going to put it there. Is that okay? Is that all right to do that? That's awesome. Look at that. Roadie. All right, Acts chapter 10, starting at verse 36. Here's the message. So my premise here, West Side, is I want to show you how Peter brings glory to Jesus in his message and what follows thereafter. All right, look at verse 36. Here's the first way. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus. So there's number one. Jesus brings peace. Peace with God, peace with fellow mankind, men and women. So he brings peace through Jesus. Peace is brought. Not only peace, Jesus Christ, he goes on to say at the end of the same verse, he is Lord of all. So Jesus is Lord. He brings peace and he's Lord of all. But then he goes on and says this in verse 38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. So we see some more things about Jesus. He's been anointed, empowered with the Holy Spirit and with power. Then it says this, Peter goes on to say, Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So he conquers sin, he conquers Satan, he frees those bonded. He does good and he heals. But look at verse 39, in spite of that, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. You can see that at the end of verse 39. Why I say in spite of that is because verse 38 said he did good. But in spite of his good healing, setting people free, they kill him, which is a reminder to us that Jesus is the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, right? We're going to talk a lot about that in the month of April when we go through Isaiah 53 leading up to Resurrection Sunday. Verses 40 and 41, but God raised him on the third day, made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So Jesus was crucified on the cross, laid in the tomb. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. God raised him from the dead. And verse 42, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. So he will be the judge of all humanity, mankind. At the end of the day, he will judge the living and the dead. And then verse 43, lastly, what Peter says, bringing glory to Jesus, is to him. All the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. It's through Jesus that we are forgiven, right? It's through Jesus that we have victory. Jesus wins. Jesus is the victor. It's through his name that we have salvation. It's really important. Through his name that we have victory. So we see that. And Jesus is brought glory by Peter. And immediately thereafter, look what happens in verse 44. While Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell. So that's my point. That's my first review point. When Jesus is exalted and glorified and proclaimed, that we don't diminish the work of Jesus, that we exalt Jesus and raise Jesus up. We talk about how this is love, that Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins. That's what love is. That we exalt Jesus, we don't diminish Jesus, and we get very, very, very committed to making sure that nothing comes in the way of people coming to Jesus. The Spirit falls and moves. I'm sounding like a preacher. Amen. I'm preaching. It's a big tent. That's point number one. Jesus was glorified, the Spirit fell. Here's point number two for review. The gospel is powerful and impartial. Think of the types of conversions that we've seen over the last number of weeks. Coming out of chapter 8, we have that Pentecost with the Samaritans, right? The half-breeds, right? The ones who are excluded by the the southern Jews, the one that the Jewish people wanted nothing to do with, the Samaritans. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the Samaritans and they come to faith. And right thereafter, at the end of that same chapter, we have this Ethiopian eunuch, most likely a black African, who is either Jewish by birth or by conversion, who upon leaving Jerusalem, where he went to worship, heading back to his hometown, he's reading the book of Isaiah, trying to figure it out. He's reading all these prophetic words about this one coming, and the Spirit brings Philip, and Philip unpacks it for him, tells him the good news of Jesus. This man believes, and he's baptized right thereafter. That story, the Ethiopian eunuch story, is a lot of things, but what it is primarily is a demonstration that the gospel will not be limited by space and region. That at the time this takes place, the ends of the earth are places like Ethiopia in their context. And we see that the Ethiopian eunuch comes to Jesus. And then right after that, what are the two conversions that we've seen over the last number of weeks? Well, Saul, he's one. And Cornelius, two extremes, big time contrast. I mean, Saul is a Hebrew of Hebrews, right? Self-proclaimed Hebrew of Hebrews. He's a Jew of Jews. He's from great stock. He's a Rockefeller, right? He's a Kennedy. I don't know what we don't have a Canadian. We don't know what we do here in Canada. We use hockey players, right? He's a Gretzky. He's a Waugh, right? I mean, that's what we do. So he's just good stock, man. That's my point. He's good stock. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. And then we have Cornelius. What was Cornelius? Well, he's a Gentile. He's an Italian. We have Saul, who was highly educated, and we have Cornelius. Man, he's a soldier. Probably killed some people in his life. Saul was a bigot. Cornelius was a seeker. Yet both come to faith. How do they both come to faith? Well, by the active pursuit and initiative of God. Both of them. Right? Jesus knocks Saul to his knees. Jesus saves Saul from himself. How about Cornelius? Cornelius, good guy, but God rewards him with the message brought by Peter. He sends Peter with the message. Both receive forgiveness, gift of the Spirit. Both were baptized and both welcomed into the family of God on equal terms. So if the Ethiopian eunuch story of conversion is a demonstration that the gospel is not limited by space and region, then the conversions of Saul and Cornelius are a demonstration that the gospel is not limited by race and religion. So we have this ongoing expansion of the gospel. Paul writes this, you can read, this is Paul's opus. Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? We talk about gospel all the time. What is the gospel? Well, there's the Coles Notes version of the gospel. You know what Coles Notes are, right? If you go to college, you know exactly what I'm talking about. That's how we went through college. Unless it came out on video. And we're all, video, sweet. All right? So we have Coles Notes. It's like a synopsis, right? Just this rat-a-tat version, bullet point. The Coles Note version of the gospel is that we were created to be in relationship with God and we sinned. Sin separated us from God. Sin has a penalty. Penalty is death. It's a penalty that we can't pay. But God, in his love for us, sent his son Jesus to pay that penalty that we could never pay. To live the life that we could never live. He paid the penalty. He lived the life that we could never live in our place. And he died for our sins. That penalty had a ransom on it. He died on the cross for our sins. Buried 3 days, rose from the dead on the third day. Raised from the dead, rose from the dead on the third day. He appeared for 40 days, up to as many as 500 people at one time. After 40 days, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. The gospel says, teaches, proclaims, that if we give our lives to Jesus, if we say yes to Jesus, if we repent of our sins and follow Jesus, that we no longer live, but Christ lives in us, that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is the Lord, believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. That's the gospel. That's the Coles Notes version of the gospel. But the gospel in its entirety, quite simply, is Jesus. Mark 1:1, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. The story of God finds its pinnacle, its completion, its fulfillment, its full revelation in Jesus. That before the beginning of time, before Adam and Eve lived, God had in mind Jesus. Was in relationship with Jesus. Perfect relationship. With his son. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. So what Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, we've seen that in the book of Acts, and also to the Greek. We're going to see that with Antioch at the end of chapter 11. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. In other words, it's always been God's plan that we live by faith and are saved by faith. The righteousness is by faith, faith alone, that Abraham, for example, was saved by faith, not by works, not by circumcision or anything else. We're going to talk a lot about circumcision today, by the way. God is revealed from faith to faith. As is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So that's our review. Okay, class? That's our review. Where Jesus is glorified, the Spirit falls, and the gospel is powerful and impartial. Two big themes that we have seen throughout all of Acts thus far. However, both of these lead into that one major point coming out of today's text that I'm going to spend the next two Sundays unpacking. Here it is. With gospel proclamation and expansion, and we've seen it expand over the last number of chapters, comes much criticism. It gets really messy. That's my whole premise for today and next week. When you take the gospel into different races, regions, and religions, things get messy with much debate, criticism, church splits, angry books, blogs, everything written. Much. Let me show you why I say that. Take a look at verses 1 to 3 in Acts chapter 11. You guys good? You guys a little tired, man? I'm fired up. Makes one of us. Now the apostles and the brothers. Verse 1. Who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party. We're going to come back to that. You ever been to a circumcision party? You should say no, even if you have. You should say no. I think they're playing down a commercial later this afternoon. We criticized them saying, you went to uncircumcised. I'm having my own time up here. You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. Okay, let's stop there. So word goes out with the believers in Judea hearing about what's taking place with Cornelius, his family and friends. They heard, they received, they believed, received, baptized. And the region of Judea, the brothers, sisters, the apostles hear about this. Sometime later, Peter goes back to Jerusalem. That's home base for him, at least at this point. And when he gets back into Jerusalem, sometime thereafter, this circumcision party criticizes him. Some of you are reading out the NIV and it says circumcised believers. This is a more specific term than that. And I'll try to demonstrate why I say that a little bit later and why the ESV translates it this way. So first of all, who are these guys? Who is this circumcision party? First, this is a different group than the one referred to in chapter 10, verse 45. If you look at chapter 10, verse 45, it says the believers from among the circumcised. I think what Luke is telling us there is he's differentiating between Jewish believers and Gentile, right? Gentile people, the Jewish believers from Joppa who went down, this group of six that went down with Peter to Caesarea last week. But here it's different. What most agree on this usage here in verse 3 is a group of believers are being talked about here within the larger group of believers who were especially zealous for the law and insisted that there be no social interaction between circumcised and uncircumcised believers. Certainly. And certainly uncircumcised non-believers. I say that based largely on a verse we looked at last week, Galatians 2:12. Remember that last week how Paul gets in Peter's face for not eating with Gentiles, writes about it in Galatians 2:12. It's not on the screen. Let me just read it for you. Paul writes this, for before certain men came from James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and he separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So here in Acts chapter 11, we see them again, perhaps for the first time, more than likely for the first time. We're going to see them again. In places like Acts 15 and Galatians 2, like I just read. So here's what's going on. Back to Acts 11. Peter comes into town And soon after his arrival, this group from within the larger criticized him for doing two things. Number one, he ate. I'll come back to that. Number two is with uncircumcised men. Now, let me see if I can make this clear. Because sometimes we in the church, we forget what we actually talk about and how silly it must sound. Like if you're a non-believer here, you're just seeking, asking questions, not a lot of experience in the church, and you're a man and you're not circumcised, you're probably right now going, this place is nuts. Honestly. I mean, we in the church, we figure everybody gets up on Sundays and talk about circumcision. They don't. Right? I know we know that. Sometimes we talk about stuff and we're like, people think we're nuts. So what's going on here? Let me see if I can shed some light on this. First of all, for a devout Jew like Peter, certain foods, as laid out in Levitical law, as we talked about last week, were deemed impure and unclean. But it wasn't just the food that was unclean. It certainly was that. But if you were one who ate foods that were deemed unclean, impure, common, you too were deemed unclean, impure, common. The fact that Peter chose to eat with uncircumcised men, it was ratched up a notch in terms of how scandalous this was. I mean, there was nothing bigger to a devout Jew than circumcision. Went all the way back to the sign, the symbol of the Abrahamic covenant, that on the eighth day, every male was circumcised. And if you were eating with uncircumcised men, meaning men who didn't even follow that, there's a real good chance that they're not going to follow dietary laws and rituals. But what's also being implied here is that Peter, in hanging out with uncircumcised men, it seems that he even ate what they ate. I mean, this is scandalous. And Peter is the leader of the early church. People can't get their head wrapped around it. I mean, circumcision was such an important aspect held onto by a devout Jew that if you were a proselyte, meaning one who converted to Judaism out of non-Jewish background, Gentile background, you were required, even if you're a male, adult male, to be circumcised. I mean, this was a big, big deal. And remember what Peter says in verse 28 of Acts chapter 10? He says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation." I mean, I want us to taste how scandalous this was in their context. These two aspects, by the way, food and circumcision, will be major stumbling blocks for Jewish converts to the Christian faith as we move forward. I mean, this is messing with their whole social order. It was one thing that Jesus could be the Lord of the Jews. They could get their heads wrapped around that. But the Lord of the Gentiles as well? No way. He may be our Lord, but he's not the Lord of the Gentiles. In fact, the debate here gets waged in pinnacle terms in chapter 15, when out of this is the call by some that if Gentiles were really to live as Christians, they would have to become Jewish proselytes first. Take a look. I'll show you what I mean. Acts 15. Hang right in your Bibles. Acts 15, verse 5. This is the Jerusalem Council. Look what it says. But some believers, really important word there, but some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees. Now that by itself, that's fantastic, right? If you know the story in the Gospels of the Pharisees, they're bad news, man. They're highly religious. And they're coming to Jesus. Fantastic. Praise God. Pharisees are coming to Jesus. But what we have to remember is that when people come to Jesus, they bring their backgrounds with them. And it gets messy. Pharisees are coming to Jesus, and this is what they say. It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So here we got these Pharisees that are followers now of Jesus, but they're bringing their history and their background and their mindset into the church. And they're going, this is necessary, this is necessary, if they're really going to be true followers of Jesus. I was talking to a pastor a number of years ago, and he was telling me that if you have a church that is growing, people are coming into it, new believers are coming into it, things are happening, two things will mark that church. One of them is heresy, and one of them will be sexual immorality. I said, what are you talking about? says, if you're drawing people into the church, they don't come like clean slates with no history. They bring their lives and their beliefs and their mindsets and all of that stuff with them, and you will constantly have to unpack that with them. And so you will be in a small group situation, for example, and someone will say this thing, whatever it is, and you're listening to it and go, I don't think that's right. Let's just stop here. Let's huddle a little bit, talk about it. Let's go to the text, see what it says. They'll constantly be, if you don't want any messiness, just grab 50 Christians. Just get a list of rules and regs, close the door, and you'll never have messiness in your church ever. And you'll make no difference for the kingdom. None whatsoever. And you'll probably split over something like cardigans. I don't know what that is. I'm not sure why I said that, but we'll get to that later. Not cardigans. So the question is asked indignantly of Peter. What are you doing eating with a bunch of uncircumcised men? I like Peter's answer. Peter's answer is found in verses 4 to 16. Instead of getting into a debate with them, he simply tells them what took place. So let's take a look at it, starting at verse 4 and read through to verse 17, actually. Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. That's a reference back to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I love how Peter wraps this up in verse 17. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? That's a great question. What Peter says in this is, are there any of you here that want to argue with what God has done? And it is inarguable that God did it, right? I mean, Peter highlights different things that testify to the work of God in what took place with Cornelius. One is that the Spirit, the phenomena of the Spirit when the Spirit came, was the same that we experienced back in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Tongues, exaltation, extolling, worship, proclamation, all of those things took place. Secondly, I wasn't by myself. These six witnesses that he refers to back in verse 12, they bear witness to what took place as well. And thirdly, Peter reminds them of what John the Baptist, way back in his ministry in Matthew 3, verse 11, said. That Jesus is coming and he will baptize with the Spirit. I just baptize with water. Jesus affirms that, by the way, in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. So the scriptures were being fulfilled. God was making no distinction between believing Gentiles and believing Jews. And if that was so, how could Peter maintain a barrier that God plainly ignored? What God has made clean, he says, do not call common. How did they respond to this? Look at verse 18. It's great. When they heard these things, they fell silent. I mean, who could argue with the Holy Spirit, with these witnesses, and the fulfillment of the scriptures? They glorify God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. F.F. Bruce, a commentator, he puts it this way, they got quiet and they worshiped. And I think that's a good response. Was it all figured out now, though? This is it. Debate's over. Everything's clean. Lickety-split. Let's go. This is just the beginning. It's going to get messier and messier and messier. And in fact, this kind of messiness continues to take place today. It may be a different context. The debate may be over something else, but this debate wages and rages. We're going to see it really hit this pinnacle in Acts chapter 15. I already took you there. I want to wrap this up. Here's how I want to wrap this up with the time I have remaining. I want to wrap this up by bringing some application to this, attempting to show you why this is relevant to us today. Like, what does this have to do with my life funk? Let me see if I can help you with that. I mentioned last week that beginning today and hereafter, we're going to be confronted with the topic of contextualization. I was talking to a Westsider after the last gathering here at 9:45. He said, you know, you should use the word incarnational. I think both work, both hit things that the other doesn't. But incarnational or contextualized ministry. Incarnation, right, fleshed up, the word becoming flesh. Incarnation, carne, flesh, right? You ever had chili con carne, right? It's chili with beans, right? So the word of flesh, incarnation is God with flesh. It's true, carne. So incarnational ministry, contextualized ministry. Let me try to explain this with the time I have remaining. We, the church, you, Westside, if you're part of the church, the body of Christ, the people of God, we, the church, have been entrusted with the gospel, right? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, 1 Timothy 6, 20. We've been entrusted with the gospel. We're ambassadors of the gospel. We've been entrusted, we, the church, with the gospel and have been called to go into the world, right? John 17, verse 18, in the same way that you sent me, I am sending them into the world. Matthew 28, 19, go into the world, right? We, the church, the body of Christ, literally the body of Christ, have been entrusted with the gospel message to go into the world or the cultures in which we find ourselves today. Here's the problem with that. The problem is the gospel never changes. We're ambassadors. You know what ambassador is? Ambassador is somebody who speaks on somebody else's behalf. So if I'm a president of a country, prime minister of a country, and you are my ambassador, I give you the message. You do not have the right to change the message if you're a good ambassador. You proclaim because you speak on behalf of the king, the president, the prime minister. So we're ambassadors. We've been given that ministry and trusted. The gospel never changes. Jude 3, really important verse. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So the gospel never changes, but culture does constantly, right? Constantly. Culture always changes. But our call to go into the culture and the gospel remains the same. Therefore, the big question under this umbrella discussion of contextualization or incarnational ministry is, how do we take that never-changing gospel into an ever-changing world? This is, again, the question of contextualization or missiology. You can use that term as well. Here are the two common or extreme errors the church has made over time. I don't know if we have the slides, if they were changed down here, if they were, great. But the first error that the church has and continues to make over time is one called syncretism. You've synced things. You always sync stuff, right? You got your iPhone, you sync it to your iPad or your iBook or whatever. If you're PC, I don't know what you do, all right? But but you sync things, right? You amalgamate them. You meld them together, all right? You put them together, all right? They look the same, okay? That's syncretism. What syncretism does is it elevates the culture above the gospel and it waters it down in the process. Syncretized Christianity elevates people, reduces God, neglects the offensive parts of the Bible in an effort to be more culturally acceptable. What syncretism fails to do, however, is believe that the gospel has the power to transform and redeem culture. Fails to remember that. The gospel, even though it's offensive, is the power of God. That's syncretism. The other is sectarianism. Sectarianism is the elevation of the church above the gospel, removing it from the culture in the process. Sectarianism are ministries that are navel-gazing, huddled, just hanging out with one another. Just hanging out with other navel-gazers. Right? Just move out of the city, man. Get away. Just hang around with people who think like me, talk like me, read like me, listen to Avalon together. That's sectarianism. Oh, man. Avalon's money. All right? So that's sectarianism. The problem is, what sectarianism does is it forgets that some of the most evil people are those navel gazers you're hanging out with. They can be horrible people. That's sectarianism. Sectarianism, by the way, ironically, can even bleed into missions. This is demonstrated over the years. If you ever study missions out of Western Europe or North Americanized mission endeavors, is the church from Westernized Europe or North America going into other places in the world and not just calling people to accept Jesus, but to accept suit wearing, stained glass windows, pew sitting, organ playing, hymn singing. So when you go into their culture has none of that, but you walk into their church and the church looks like it was just picked up from somewhere in North America and dropped down. And the music they sing, the style, the medium, what they wear, it's only there in the church. So it's Jesus and. That's sectarian type of mission. If syncretism says we will change to be more acceptable to you, sectarianism says we want you to change so that you will be more acceptable to us. But there's another way. That other way is the challenge of contextualization or incarnational ministry. This is the church taking seriously its call to go into the culture with the transforming and redemptive message of Jesus. But when the gospel is taken into the culture, it does get messy. And we've seen some of that messiness in Acts 11 already. I've seen it when I've gone to India. I've seen it here, obviously. But in India, I've been to India 3 times over the last number of years. And one of the constant debates that I've heard about every time I've gone is the debate over those people who've come to follow Jesus outside, coming outside of Christianity from religions like the Sikh religion. One of the debates over there is, if I come to follow Jesus out of my Sikh background, is it okay for me to continue to wear my turban? It's a big debate over there. Some people say, absolutely it's okay, because this is more of a cultural practice than a religious one. Where others say, are you kidding me? It is a big part of my religion. There's no way as a follower of Jesus I can continue to wear my turban. In fact, the first time I went over to India, there were missionaries coming in who took to wearing turbans to try to make inroads with the Sikh community. That was a huge debate. People fired up, man. Fired up. That's contextualized. Is it okay? Is it not? What should I not do? That kind of stuff. The challenge to us is that every church has a contextualized gospel and therefore must continually undergo reform to continue the missiological work of the gospel in our time and in our place. See, what churches fail to do over time is if they don't change and reform, is that they become increasingly disconnected and irrelevant to the people around them. And what I've seen over time, and perhaps some of you have as well, but I'm a little bit older than most of you, over the last 20 years, I've seen churches die over things like language spoken and instruments played. Like, that's an embarrassment, just so we know. Like, that's an embarrassment. So this church was planted with this language. This is the language that I spoke, and doggone it, we're going to speak it in this church until I go to see Jesus. Next generation comes, church dies. I've seen churches die over instruments like organs, drums. Organs, God created organ on the 6th day, people. Right? Drums are of the devil. I've heard people say that. Jungle music. It's like, what? Really? All right. This thing right here. I make fun of that. Like, I'd love nothing more than tear that bad boy down. I like loud music. So that's a debate. Churches, I mean, I've seen churches, I saw a church planted. This was their purpose of planting. Drums are wrong. We're going to plant a church that doesn't play drums. I'm not kidding. That church split 2 years later. It doesn't exist anymore. That's an embarrassment. But we see that. The debate over things. Are they a part of the gospel? Or are they baggage that we've added on? Now, I'm being somewhat flippant, trying to be humorous to some degree, but it is sad. You either cry or you laugh, right? It is sad over the debate of some of this stuff. Most arguments in the church are over cultural items. They're over cultural items and practices. They're arguments over the how, not the what, right? Most arguments in the church are about memorabilia. So I had a really great experience with God, but when I had that experience with God, it was this song I was singing, and it was this instrument that it was being played on. Doggone, we got to have that song on that instrument. Or I saw God work when I shared my faith this way, so I'm going to take this way, and I'm going to plant it here. I'm going to plant it here, and we're going to do it that way. And this eruption occurs, and fracture happens. This is why every time the gospel crosses from one culture to another, usually solely by God's doing, as we saw in the case of Cornelius, there ensues a rigorous debate to sort out what is the gospel, what is sin, and what is simply baggage added to the gospel as it is contextualized in a culture. If I planted a church in White Rock, I would do it entirely different than I do it here. I would do it entirely different. I would hold on to the what tightly. If I planted a church in Abbotsford, I would do it different than here. If I planted a church in Britannia, do mining tours and stuff. You can tell when I'm just thinking on the top of my head. I'd do it, but I would preach the same message, but I would do it different. That's contextualization. I would do it different. The how, but not the what. We need to be cognizant of that. In Paul's day, what are some of the debates over that included things like eating meat sacrificed to idols? We'll hit that next week. Days of worship, circumcision, we've seen that, dietary restrictions, sexual immorality. What is sexual immorality? What was going in the church, outside the church? In fact, much of the content of the New Testament epistles are the apostles sorting out the issues that arose as the gospel reached new peoples and cultures. What are they in our day? What are we going to talk about next week a little bit? Well, in our day, they include such things as day and time of worship. Can you worship at night on a Friday? Can you worship in a theater? I bet people not come to Westside because we worship in a theater. It's not a church in their mind. They've said that to me. You're not a church. When you get a building, you'll be a church. I've had people not come to Westside because we rent facilities that sell booze during the week. You can't have that in your building. You can't do that. So day and time of worship, body modification, tattoos, right? Boy, I've received few emails on that, tattoos, because I'll sometimes pop off about tattoos. And in the book of Leviticus, it talks about tattoos. So are tattoos okay? How about earrings? Earrings are okay, but not nose rings. Right, lip rings? No, only in your ear. Right, any other place? It's of the devil. Right, in your ear, it's okay. Plastic surgery, implants, body modification—is it okay or not okay? Musical styles and worship, styles of dress, drinking and smoking—those are big ones, aren't they? Unless they've been dead for a while, they're big ones. You can't be a good Christian and smoke. I grew up with that. Is it true? We'll talk about that. There may be good reasons not to smoke and drink, but none of them have to do with your approval before God. But I know some of you are going, where our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's the one verse every parent has memorized. That's the one verse. Right? And honor your father and mother. Right? And your body is not your own. That's the other one. I like that one. That's a good one. So those ones, right? Those ones. So you can't, I mean, I grew up, man, you didn't do anything on Sundays. You go to church and you ate. That's all you did on Sundays. You couldn't mow the lawn on Sundays. Right? And if you smoked while you mowed the lawn on Sundays, you know, big beer hat, smoke, big nipple ring. Oh. Hi, I'm your blind date. Oh, I've offended some of you. I'm sorry, man. It's 11:45. Get a little punchy with this one. So smoking, drinking, styles of dress, sexual preferences, authority, gender roles, all of those requiring who can faithfully, wisely sort out the issues as they arise in a cultural context. And we need to determine what is sin and what is cultural freedom that God permits. That's the challenge. And it's messy. It is. It is. It's messy. Right? And there's no real clear-cut line. And we're going to see that next week. Anybody who says Scripture is black and white on everything hasn't read it. It's not. There's a lot of math. And I talk about, you know why we serve juice and wine here? Because Scripture's not black and white. That's contextualized communion. That's why I say every week, a matter of conscience. What is a matter of conscience to you? Take a piece of bread, dip it into the wine or the juice. Why do we do that? For this reason. So we're going to talk about that next week. In your small groups this week, you're going to also wrestle with the question, how do you determine what is sin and what is cultural freedom? I need to close. Oh man, I need to close. Here we go. Let me read. Here's home base for us next week, all right? 1 Corinthians 9:19-23. Paul writes this. This is what we're going to walk through next week. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew. Okay, what does that mean? We're going to talk about that. Paul is Jewish. What does it mean to become as a Jew? Paul, you are a Jew. In order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. In fact, what you will see with Paul is that if he was with a certain people group, he would act one way, and if he was with another people group, he would act another way entirely. What we would probably call today hypocritical living. His motivation was to win them. We're going to talk about that. What does that look like? I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I might share with them in its blessings. All of this, as we close, brings us back to Jesus. Because when it comes down to the discussion of contextualization, missiology, and incarnational living, what is the greatest example and model of that? The Word becoming flesh. It doesn't get any more missiological than that. So we come back to Jesus. We come back to Jesus. Praise God that we don't have a God that stood from afar, but he came down and dwelt with us. And he calls us to put flesh to the Word. The Word that we believe, put flesh to it, and go into the places in which you live. With the never-changing gospel so that you, me, might win some. That's our call. He's our model. He's our strength. He's done it. He calls us to do it. And praise God that he did it. Because through it, we're saved. So we're going to look at that next week. Would you stand as we respond, please?